And good evening. As David said during the opening of our service, this is my last time I'll be here until probably till July. We are ending a topic, dying to the resurrection. And I think that when I come back in July, if I'm permitted to come back, that we will pick up with the idea, well, what happens after the resurrection? I think that would be good, because one thing I want to communicate in this series is that we have such great hope. And especially as I look at your faces and know some of your ages, well, not know, but actual ages, but you're older than I am. I'm 55, and I'm thinking of my own mortality, even at 55. So I look at some of you maybe being 40. Did I win some points?
No, I know you were talking about me.
Yes. I thought what we would do is pick up the resurrection, and when Jesus returns and resurrect those who are His, and start from there. But I want to communicate that there is such a great hope that Christ has given to us, and that is the resurrection from death to life. After we die, the next moment, resurrection. At this time, He is our high priest, and it is at this time that we are to come before Him as our high priest and to confess our sins and to be prepared for that time when we shall see Him as He is, the righteous one of God. And for the sake of trying to keep continuity tonight, if you will, I'm going to save time, probably 10 till 8 is when I'm planning to quit, if not before, for any questions that you may have. So if you have any questions, we'll save until the end. I'm sure you will have some. Don't hesitate to ask any questions. And for the sake of time as well, since the passage we're going to be dealing with tonight is somewhat lengthy, let's forego reading the introduction. We've seen that before. And let's turn to page 2 on the handout. Some of you are new here. Some of you haven't been here for all the sessions. Thank you for being here. Thank you. Because I know it takes a lot of effort to get ourselves ready and to come up here and also to endure me, because I am not a seasoned teacher. But what I want to do is to remind with this short introduction on page 2 where we're headed tonight, and it's going to be dealing with 2 Corinthians 5, principally with verse 8. And that verse is one of the most well-known verses, but yet misquoted verses. It's misquoted in two ways. One, out of context, and secondly, by word choice. People actually do not use the words that the Apostle Paul uses. They substitute their own words. And it takes on a life of its own. The Christian's hope in the resurrection has been systematically dismantled from the biblical perspective by the persistent denial that, and I quote Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being, or in some of your texts, of course, would say living soul. Many weeks now, I've emphasized that this whole being here can be all either be called being, how it's translated, or soul. Now, what happened, just as a reminder, before the ink even dried on the autographs or on the documents of the New Testament, there's a philosophy in Greek culture that the body and the soul were two separate entities. And so the idea of soul, which is defined biblically in Genesis 2:7, isn't it? It's defined there. You cannot get around that. When they took the same word, soul, or in their language, psuche, that means soul, Paul, the apostles, taught what the psuche, the soul, was based upon Genesis 2:7. Okay? They would never contradict that. And what people did, they overlaced or overfaced or interfaced with that doctrine of one indivisible being, the Platonic idea that there is a separation between body and soul. Now, the Platonic, or Plato, that's what that means. Plato's, he was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, and he thought that the body was evil. Flesh is evil. But there's a being inside called the psuche, the soul, that's pure and holy. That philosophy came to be known as Gnosticism, that the body is evil, but the inner being is pure. And from 2nd century on, that interfacing of this Greek philosophy over facing the biblical idea of the soul took root and has grown to even today in most of our churches, in both secular and religious circles, that what is the that man has both a body and a soul, right? No disagreement there. Instead, the Platonic, okay, now you know what that means, the Platonic view of man that he is a bipartite being, bipartite meaning two, body and immaterial soul, was substituted and became early Christian tradition soon after the death of the apostles. Now, I have a footnote, and it's in, you know, really tiny type. But let me, just for the sake, for you all who do not know probably some church history, but you may know Justin Martyr. Have you heard of Justin Martyr? There's a quote that I took from him, and he was corresponding with a protagonist. And this protagonist was a Jewish man whose name was Trypho. He says this, that is, Justin Martyr says it to Trypho. If you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, remembering, Trypho is not a Christian, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, but rather that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. Now, that was the thinking of that time. He's a representative of the thinking that in the about 150 A.D., for a Christian to think that you had an individual soul, which was Greek. That's Greek. That's Gnosticism. Well, they're not even a Christian. Well, that's kind of harsh. I would have said instead, I would have said something like, well, let's take them to Genesis 2:7 and let's give them some biblical teaching. I wouldn't say they're not a Christian. I would say they need to be taught. That's all. And that's the truth of all of us. None of us here know everything. Now, going back up in the text, or in the first paragraph, it is now common to hear someone to quote a portion of one verse. It doesn't even have to be 2 Corinthians 5:8, but like what? The thief on the cross, remember? We covered that. You know, and then the rich man and Lazarus. It is now common to hear someone, or anyone, to quote a portion of one verse from an extended discussion concerning the resurrection, such as 2 Corinthians 5:8. And that's the context that this verse is found in, believe it or not, resurrection. And then hail it as proof that Paul was writing concerning souls going to heaven and death. It's absurd. If I may just stop here and emphasize something. I ask not for any questions until I get done, but I'm going to ask you several questions, okay? Where is Jesus right now? Good. Specifically now. He's in heaven. He's passed through the heavens, the author of Hebrews says. Where is he specifically? Let's get more specific. Right hand God. Very good. More specific now. Now, that's good. You're right. Now, more specific. Is that as far as our thinking can take us? He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of God. That's right. Now, what is he doing for us at this very moment? He is our high priest. Good. As a high priest, where would he be?
In the tabernacle.
Tabernacle. Very good. The author of Hebrews says he entered into the heavenly tabernacle. Very good. Where is that heavenly tabernacle? In what city? In the city, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Yeah. So there's a heavenly city, Jerusalem. Inside that heavenly city of Jerusalem, there's a tabernacle. Inside that tabernacle is Christ. And he is mediating on our behalf. He ever lives to intercede for us on our behalf. His servanthood did not stop when he died. He is still serving us this very night as we worship him. Isn't that incredible? Now you can start thinking, okay, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Okay, good. In a city that's called the heavenly city, Jerusalem. And inside of that city, he's in a tabernacle. And specifically, he's in the Holy of Holies. And he's interceding for us. So, if this Platonic idea was true, that when upon death, we go home, we go to Jesus, where would we be? We would be in heaven, specifically where?
Tabernacle.
Exactly. By the way, there's only one throne in that tabernacle. So where would you think that these people would be? And see, it doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. But what we are waiting for, our blessed hope, as we studied last few weeks, is what? The resurrection. We die, we turn to dust, just like God says. And the moment that we die, what happens? Resurrection. Resurrection. There's no waiting. You won't have any sense of passing of time. It's not sitting there, gosh, I wonder when it's going to happen. I wonder when it's going to happen. I wonder when it's going to happen. No. To us, it'd be the very next moment will be resurrection. Last sentence in the first paragraph. But this is not at all what Paul or he had in mind. That there's body and soul, and that the soul ascends into heaven when we die. As it becomes clear if we read the whole context carefully. And this is something that we don't have time to do tonight, but I did present to you the entire context. Well, that's really not true. The whole context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is so tightly weaved within Paul's argument of the entire epistle. And I'll demonstrate this. You have to go all the way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to show you that. But so let's read the text, first of all. Verse 7. And I'm going to show it to you in the second word I quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is chapter 4, verse 7. And it's the word we. Because who are the we? Well, if you started back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you know, we're in chapter 4 here, but if we go back to chapter 3, then chapter 2, chapter 1, and verse 1, Paul tells us who the we are. The we are Paul and Timothy. The you are the Corinthians to whom they are writing. And we're going to see that through this. We're going to see the we and the you, the we and the you. So see, this is an even context. Because to put the we in context, I would have had to go all the way back, chapter 1, verse 1. I have to start somewhere. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. See, we, Timothy and Paul, are afflicted in every way. But not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And that's the idea of the process of death that Paul's speaking of. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Talking about Timothy and Paul. That's the our. For we, Paul and Timothy, who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And if you notice at the end of verse 10, he said manifest in our body, now it's manifest in our mortal flesh. It's in parallel, but it's dynamic. Because when he talks about being delivered over to death, we think of flesh as something very easily hurt and torn, don't we? So I'm confident that's why he went to the word flesh. You can think of the times that Paul was beaten, he says later in 2 Corinthians. And as you're beaten with stripes, as the flesh is torn. Verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, and this is the same spirit of faith, quote, this is from Psalm 116, I think verse 10, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. And the context of this is that Paul and Timothy are proclaiming the gospel. They believed in the gospel, and so they are proclaiming it to the Corinthians. See, that's the idea of where this quote is taken from. Knowing that, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, if we may just stop here, I'm not going to comment on many of these verses because of time. But what does that mean to you in verse 14? Let's say that each of us die and go to heaven, or we have an immortal soul, or a soul, and dies and goes to heaven. What Paul just said cannot be accurate then. When will he be presented to them? Now, when they die, what does verse 14 say? Knowing that he who raised, talking about God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. When is that going to happen? Pardon? At the resurrection. When he raises us, of course. See? But see, if we think that we die and go to heaven, our souls are up there, that wouldn't be true. We'd already be there. Steve, what does your translation have? Because the Greek verb there can mean either to present or to bring. Is that what yours has?
Well, raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence.
Yeah, yeah. It, to present, to bring, the idea is to offer in a kingly court. And I'm thinking of the term that's used here is that of the kingdom. But verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. See, your sakes. That's the Corinthians. And he's talking about Paul and Timothy, what they've gone through to present the gospel to them. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And this should be true today. As we learn biblical truth, we should be giving glory to God. If we're not giving glory, if we're not giving thanks to God, something's wrong. The shortest verse in the scriptures is not Jesus wept, John 13:35. There's three words there, actually. The shortest verse is comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's two words. Give thanks always. I know in English it's three words, but in Greek it's only two. And I find it the most difficult thing to do. Give thanks always. Always. And so as we learn biblical truth, something that we should be doing is giving glory to God, being thankful to Him. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Paul, if he looked at the circumstances, as Timothy looked at the circumstances that they were doing on behalf of the Corinthians, they could really lose heart. But Paul knew something. Something that he was grounded in, and he spoke of it in verse 14. He says, and speaking about the resurrection, in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, what do you think he means by the outer man?
The body.
Sure, sure. How about the inner man? Okay, yeah. Remember, Paul, in fact, he quotes Genesis 2:7. He understands that this is the soul. He quotes it himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think verse 47. So he knows the whole being is the soul, or the nephesh Hebrew, or the being of the soul. It's one indivisible being. But when we talk about the outer, boy, Art, did you look like that 30 years ago?
Nope.
Yeah, I did.
50 years ago?
Nope.
60 years ago?
Nope.
Am I getting close? Yeah, I know it. Well, when we look at our outer self, we see aging, don't we? It was interesting, one thing I did learn from my parents, one thing among many things, hopefully, was that as my dad got older, I would ask him, well, Dad, do you feel any older? Have you ever asked somebody older than you that question? Do you feel older, Dad? It's usually typically on his birthday. And his answer was, no. See, we really don't feel as old as we may look, do we? Do we? Now, I mean, feel. I'm not talking about pains and aches. But do we age in accordance to our body? No, no, we really don't. I feel like I'm still young. I don't know about you all. It just doesn't seem to age too much.
We feel like you're still young, too.
Yeah, I know. I'm going to leave that alone. Yeah. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And Paul defines that term, inner man, for those interested, are in Romans 7:22. And maybe we should turn to that because we want to define the author's terms by how he used them, okay? Not in what I want to present it, you know, use it. And as your reaction when I asked you what was inner man, you thought, oh, well, that was the soul again, you know? And that's a typical answer. But now according to Paul. Now remember Romans chapter 7, this epistle was written to the Romans, but uses the same term, inner man. I believe it was chapter 7, verse 22. I'll read verse 22. For I, Paul is speaking, For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Where is he rejoicing?
Inside.
Yeah. The I and the inner man are the same. But when we think of the outer man, that's something we see, can't we? But the inner man is something that you cannot see. But remember that inner man... Now, ladies, you know what I mean by inner man, don't you? I'm not trying to be a sexist here. Not at all. The inner man is something that you cannot see. But the whole being was created like this. Something we see outside, and yet that which we feel inside. A person does not know your inner being, do they? No, they don't know your thoughts. Do they? They can see you outside. You're outside, but they don't know the inner man. Paul elsewhere in his writings will talk about a new self, even like in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He's not talking about you take on another being inside of you, but in Colossians chapter 3, he is speaking of the new mindset that you have gained from not dwelling up on the earthly things, but dwelling upon the things in heaven, that we are to forgive one another. That's the new self. That's the new perspective that we are to have. The new self. Anyway, okay. In verse 17, continuing to read the text, for momentary light affliction, Paul's attitude, what he is going to receive at the resurrection, what he and Timothy are going through. And he's going to list later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish I had time to just read the hardships he had to go through. He calls it momentary. How long does that last? Okay, that's over. Now this is from Paul's perspective. For momentary light affliction. Light affliction. He will consider being beaten with 40 stripes as light. He will consider being stoned to death 3 times as light affliction. That's 2 Corinthians 11. Isn't that amazing? Is producing for us, speaking of Timothy and Paul, that's who the us, an everlasting weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, Paul, look at Paul's attitude here. He realizes what he's going through is just temporal, doesn't he? Momentary. And what he's going to receive is light. The little bit of affliction he receives, how much does he get repaid? What does the text say? Don't look at me. What does the text say? He tells us. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an everlasting weight. Notice, momentary is balanced by everlasting. Light affliction is balanced by weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. So it's like me, if I had a penny, I would give a penny and you give me $10 billion back. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and we continue reading. For we, Paul and Timothy, know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. What is he referring to in this context as the earthly tent? Good. And notice the adjective he uses, earthly tent. How can he use that earthly tent, that adjective? Yeah, we're from dust. God created us from dust. He created us from the elements of the ground. That's why it's earthy. Good. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. See, that's why he's not losing hope. A house not made with hands, everlasting in the heavens. Notice where it is? It's in heaven. Or in the heavens, plural, actually. Good. I want to be sure to bring that out. So he's not talking about a soul here, is he? Okay, because it's something that's reserved for us in heaven. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That's Paul's attitude. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Emphasized. Will not be found naked. When will they not be found naked in this context? This is very important. Yeah, when the dwelling, that which was built by God, the house made by God, that they put on. Okay, this is very important. Because we will not be found naked. Oh, see, it goes back to the Platonic or Plato's theory again. When you die, what is your soul? It is naked. It doesn't have a body. No. See, that's Plato's theory. Last week I watched a show. The woman died. You know how Hollywood always embellishes things. The woman, you know, kind of came out of the body as if she died, fully clothed, in the same clothes she was wearing. She even was wearing the same glasses as, you know. Well, that's not even Plato's theory. That's Hollywood's theory. But yeah, you see how we get caught up in that? In Plato's theory, without the body, the soul is naked. Paul absolutely says, that's not the way I want to be. Because he's looking for what? The house built by God. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. And we know what that is. That's the dwelling, the tent, or the house from God, prepared for us. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, this is very important. Did you catch it? This body, what does Paul call it? He calls it what? So that what is mortal. Now, what does that mean to you? Yeah. Not death proof for sure, right? Yeah. Whereas the immortal soul or the soul is death proof, right? Because after you die, it ascends. If the soul was immortal, as Plato taught, and as is taught so cleverly in the church, we wouldn't need the resurrected body. And that's why the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection. They said, why have the resurrection? I'm already living. Huh, Jesus, why would I ever need everlasting life or eternal life? I'm already living. You see? See how insidious this is? Why would you? Well, we as Christians can take even better hope than that. The one who died for our sins and was buried and raised from the dead, he's the one who tells us what it's like on that other side. No one else has come back from the grave and has told us, not one, and to live evermore. So, yeah, I mean, Billy Graham has some really good comments, and we may too, but that's why you'll find out that I quote Scripture. And I really hesitated even to quote Justin Martyr. Because he's a church father. So what? He hasn't died and come back. Now, I just gave that as an example of what the church was thinking at that time about body and soul. Yeah, I mean, second century on, it really, the immortal soul or the soul ascending to heaven really took off. And what it did is supplanted the idea of, at the resurrection, we're with Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? Descending from the clouds to establish his kingdom. And that's why many, many weeks ago, when I started talking to you about the kingdom, I don't think any of you knew what it was. Because that fallacious idea of dying and going to heaven has taken the place of the glorious truth that when Jesus descends, he's going to establish his kingdom and we will be with him. There's nothing more spoken about in Scripture than the kingdom. And yet, for some reason, we don't see it. Oh, gosh, it's 5 till 8. I'm caught now, aren't I? Verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. See, it's a pledge by God himself. Therefore, always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Is that true? Absolutely. For we walk by faith. Faith in what? In this context, what is the faith that Paul has been talking about? Resurrection. Absolutely. That which God has prepared for him, the resurrected body, that's the faith. Not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and... Notice this. There's an and in there. This is the verse that's misquoted. It is not to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Now, let me ask you, does Paul say and in heaven? Yeah, that's what we assume. And yet other verses say he's descending to establish his kingdom. We meet him in the air, and he descends and he sets up his heavenly, he sets up the kingdom. And that's where we will be. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, the idea we die and go to heaven is just nothing compared to the biblical truth. What God has prepared for us. Yeah, gotta stop. You can read my notes and observations. Sorry I didn't get all through it, but any questions?